As you're being seated, let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 21 this morning. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 21, following up from where we were last week and looking in advance as we move into chapter 6 next week as we walk through this amazing epistle of Paul, but given to him through the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me read for us this morning our focal passage. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what's in the heart. For if we're beside ourselves, it's for God, and if we're in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of God. It's good. I'm sorry. Wow. All right. Wow. What an amazing passage we're going to be looking at today. And, you know, as we think about this passage, why do we do the things that we do? You know, the truth is, I've shared this on different occasions, this thought, so for some of you it won't really be new, but for others of you it might be a new thought. But my guess is, if somebody tried to take a piece of your upcoming week, and they wanted to have, I don't know, 2, 3, 4 hours, one day of your upcoming week, my guess is, more than likely, you would be asking them, why? Why? Hey, meet me at such and such a place at 3 o'clock on Wednesday. Why? Right? But I also kind of know this, too. We do a lot of stuff and arranging our own schedules, and oftentimes we don't ask ourselves about our schedule. Why? Why am I going to do this on this day? Or why am I going to do that on that day? Or what purpose will that have on that day? And this morning, what I want to do is I want to take a look at some of the whys we do what we do as followers of Jesus Christ. And I want to show you that it's way more than mere sheer duty, although it certainly needs to be that, because we believe in a sovereign God who has absolute control over everything, and he certainly is Lord. And so when he says jump, we ought to be saying, how high and how long and when and where and all of those things. But think about this. It's not mere duty still. There are other things that drive that. I mean, think about this. Ladies, on your anniversary, your husband comes home with handful, armful of gifts. All right, we're going to work on that. Bruce must be down with the kids today. At our next men's gathering, we'll work on that, guys, apparently. We're lowering expectations, yeah. But imagine he comes home, we'll just imagine, right, based on the laughter. No commentary. Husbands, just listen. And imagine he comes home, he does come home with loads of gifts. You might ask, why? Why did you do this, dear? And imagine he says, well, my wife of however many years, the day I said I do, it became my duty to do for you what I do. I do that because I am husband, you are wife, I must do this. It's just what I do. Play golf is the other thing that I do. But, I mean, that sounds so romantic, right? I mean, you would love to hear, your stunning beauty has captivated my heart from the moment that we met. And, well, we'll work on that too. But this morning, what I want to do is I want to take a look at some of the whys that we engage in gospel ministry that certainly include a part of duty, but go way beyond that and include an amazing love on display for us. And then I want to share with you at the end after we look at that. So I think the passage that we're going to look at separates very naturally in two sections, verses 11 through 15, which is going to give us some of the whys for the ministry that we do. And then verses 16 through 21, there's going to be three practical responses to ministry, how our ministry ought to look. So here we go. Let's take these in order. We're going to first look at the motivation for gospel ministry, and then secondly, we'll look at the practical display of our ministry. And so first, let's take a look at the motivation for our gospel ministry. And first, what we're going to see is we're going to see two things here, two actions with at least four motivations to these actions. The first action we're going to find in verse 11, notice Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, and here actually is the main thought of this sentence is, we persuade others. So gospel ministry, at the very least, at its root, it is so much more, but it is certainly not less than persuading others. And that idea of persuading others really has this idea of convincing. We're trying to convince. Think about you're applying pressure to something. You're trying to convince somebody, and what we're trying to convince people and persuade them toward is built on some amazing motivations and descriptors for why we do this. The first one is on the front end. Notice Paul says, therefore, knowing something, we persuade others. What's that something? The fear of the Lord. This goes back to chapter 4 where he ended, we all will stand before the judgment and give an account, all of us. And so knowing that day and that moment is coming, that we will give an account for what we do, whether good or evil, as followers of Jesus Christ, one day we will give an account for what we have done with the gifts of what he has entrusted to us, and so therefore we persuade others. We try to convince them. We persuade them really of this greater unseen reality. In other words, we're trying to persuade people that life is not merely what you see. Again, going back to chapter 4, but there's something infinitely greater reality that exists. That's the things that are eternal and unseen. And so notice on the other side of the fear of the Lord is another motivation, because we have been made manifest to God. God knows who we are. And then Paul says, out of that, we're hoping that we're also known to your conscience as well. He's talking to the Corinthian people here. In other words, we hope we have been revealed or made known to you based on this ministry that we're about of persuading others, because we know the greater reality that one day this God who knows our hearts, we will stand before him. And so Paul is really pointing the Corinthian people to this infinitely more important moment of stepping before God. It's infinitely more important than appeasing the people around you. I mean, by extension, right? Because the people around you are mortal. God is immortal and infinite. It's infinitely more important than merely gathering a host of buckets of memories in this world. And I hope that you have a load full of joyful, great bucketfuls of memories, but more important than that is the moment that you go from this life into the next. It's appointed once for man to live, then die, and then judgment. Every one of us will have that moment. And all of those memories that you have amassed will fizzle away. Jesus put it this way. He said, make sure your heart is directed in the right way, because where your heart is directed, that's what you're going to be living toward, right? So store up for yourself treasure in heaven, which don't fizzle away. And Paul says, this is what we do. We persuade others. We persuade others because we know there is this unseen reality that is infinitely more certain and greater than this reality that we're in right now. And so his heart is motivated to persuade, but there's also an implicit warning as we're helping people to see life rightly, because some people don't. So notice verse 12, the second piece of this first section, is that Paul is not just persuading others of this unseen reality, but he's really warning those who place confidence in external circumstances. One of the things about this letter is that Paul has been helping the Corinthian people see that though he is being maligned and attacked, his confidence and his boast is in Christ alone. In fact, chapter 5 is built on the previous chapters. Chapter 4, where the mercy of God has worked to fill us with the Holy Spirit and has given to us this rock-solid foundation and confidence upon which we stand. And then you go back to chapter 3, and he says this theme that really has been working its way out in chapter 3, 4, and 5, and it's going to come back here. He says, we're not commending ourselves to you through anything other than Christ alone. I mean, the song that we just sang would be perfect. Christ alone is our worth and our value and the only thing that we can stand on. That hymn that we sang earlier, my hope is built. Nothing do I cling to except to Christ and the cross, because what else could we bring in our hands before God? And then chapter 2, he talks about boasting in the gospel alone by the grace of God. And he's going to return to this idea here in verse 12 in a way to help the Corinthian people see that though people are looking at his life full of suffering and saying, he's no apostle. Because after all, we all know, now keep in mind, the area of the world where Paul is, that's from where we get this idea of kismet, or, you know, think karma. You get what, you know, is coming to you. And if you're getting a whole bunch of suffering and rotten stuff, then you must be living a rotten life. Well, that's not the biblical worldview. Biblical worldview has a whole different perspective on difficulty. The biblical worldview is that God arranges difficulty and he uses it to shape us and form us and fashion us, and he disciplines us so that we'll share in his holiness. That doesn't sound like karma, does it? Because it's not. Karma is antithetical to that. And what they're doing here is, look at this guy, Paul. He can't be an apostle, a guy of God, because he's got so much suffering in his life. No. If you want to know if you're good with God, you ought to have ease and comfort. Red lights should turn to green as you come up to them. The front row of the mall should always be empty, especially at Christmas for you. Because that's God's blessing. Paul says, no, we're not commending ourselves to you, but we're giving you a cause to boast about us so a second piece of gospel ministry is not just persuading others, but it's this: we're giving you a cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. Now, this idea, literally, this boasting or being able to answer, literally means so that you might hold fast before the ones who are boasting about external conditions. In other words, so that you, in the midst of your own difficulty, might hold fast and cling to the gospel and the promises of God, even while people who look at circumstances and say, your life is hard and suffering. God can't be with you. And you say, no, it's not about my circumstances. It's about what he's done to my heart. You see, Christ has made a way for me to be right with God and known by God, because one day I'm going to step before God. And so my hope is not that everything's going easy now. My hope is that in that day, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, I will be found accepted before God and acceptable to God. And so Paul is saying, I'm helping you Corinthian people, because our lives really act not only as a blessing to each other, but a warning to those who look at external circumstances and say, it doesn't matter about the heart. Now, we find this in Jesus. I mean, think about the rich man and Lazarus, the guy who thought, man, I got everything. Here's this beggar, he's got nothing, he's destitute, he certainly can't be pleasing to God. And the minute they both died, what happened? This rich guy who had everything and wouldn't even share a crumb with this guy that his only relief in life was dogs to come and lick his sores. And what happened? There was this great reversal. See, ease is no guarantee of God's blessing on your life. Think about the rich young ruler who came to Jesus looking for commendation. Jesus, good, or he didn't say Jesus, what good teacher. To which Jesus says, hold on, time out. Why are you calling me good? In other words, I think Jesus is saying, are you ready to claim me as God? Because only God is good. He says, well, I just want some validation. He's rich, he's young, he's a ruler, he's got prominence, he's got prestige. And he says, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I know that I'm good and right? Because, see, the truth is, though he had this life of comfort and ease and good, it didn't assuage the hole in his heart, did it? I still need to know. I got to have some guarantees. Jesus says, well, go keep the commandments. Well, I've done that from my youth. To which Mark says Jesus smiled, probably thought, this guy, he's so cute. He doesn't get it a bit. And then, he says, there's one thing that stands between you and eternity. Go and sell everything that you have and give it all to the poor, and then come and follow me. It's not a works righteousness, because there was something standing between him and truly seeing Jesus rightly as God and the one who would be the one who did everything that this rich young ruler needed, his riches. Then there's that other parable. Turn over to Luke chapter 12. This one I want us to look at. In fact, you may have a heading that says, the parable of a very specific guy, the rich fool. Notice verse 13. Someone in the crowd says to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. To which Jesus says to him, man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? And he said to them, he's talking now to the crowd, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life is not, it doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's probably a good word for us who are here and living in one of the most wealthy nations this history of this world has ever known. The essence of our lives is not about the abundance of possessions that we have. It's not. Amen? Okay, we'll see. By the way, notice there's a rich fool, because the fool is the one who says in his heart, there is no God. And apparently the one who amasses a bunch of possessions and thinks, man, I must be good because look at all that I've got. You got that bumper sticker. You know, it's he who dies with the most toys wins, right? And so Jesus tells him a parable saying this, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, man, what am I going to do? Because I've got nowhere to store all of my stuff, my crops, my money, my the essence of my living. And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns, build larger ones, and there I'll store my grain and all of my goods, and I'll be set. I'm going to fill my pantry, my freezer, with as much as I can. And I'm going to build big freezers and big pantries. Sounds like a good plan, except, and I will say to my soul, verse 19, soul, you have ample goods laid up for you for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. You are set. The God or gods or whoever must be smiling down on you because look what you've got. But God said to him, fool, because he has not thought of God and he's lived as if there is no God, this night your soul is required of you. The things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Paul in 2 Corinthians is telling the Corinthian people, listen, don't focus on the externals. Hold fast to the promises that God has taken your heart of stone and through the preaching of the gospel and the working of the Holy Spirit has changed your heart into a heart that moves at his impulse. And you are clinging to his promises and you have repented and believed and have trusted in Christ alone. And so you are right with God. And then he gives these two great illustrations in verse 13 and then verse 14 and 15. The first one he says, if we're beside ourselves, it's for God, and if we're of our right mind, it's for you. And I think what Paul is saying here is, look, we might be passionate in our ministry and sober, ruled by the Spirit and the demeanor of our lives, but yet in both cases, we're not asking you Corinthian people to go looking like some experience junkie that you think that, all right, it starts with this experience with God and then you got to keep upping it and having goosebump moments. And if you don't have goosebump moments, then maybe you're really not right with God, because everybody has to have goosebump moments. And Paul says, no. The moment we're anticipating is when we stand before the King of Kings. And we're looking back on that moment where he transformed us, but we're not seeking some new, greater, bigger, better experience with God. We're passionate, yes. And do we want to experience a life lived personally with God? Absolutely. But yet, Paul would say, I don't have to outdo that Damascus Road experience, because how would you do that? It's kind of like the astronauts who go to the moon. What's left for them here when they come back down to Earth, right? Where do you go from there? Mars? I guess? Back to the moon? And so Paul is saying, you know, we're not thrill seekers. We're transformed in our hearts. We're not looking at externals to provide us hope. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness, right? I mean, if anyone had an ultimate experience, it was Paul. But then he says this, the next motivation, verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. I love that word control. It means constrains or moves us or propels us. What is that love of Christ? Well, isn't it clearly stated, Romans 5:8? God demonstrated his love to us in this way, that while we were still sinners, what happened? Christ died for us, right? The love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Now, he's not running a universalism here, because notice the next part, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised again. So in other words, Paul is controlled by this love of Christ, and he's constrained and he's preoccupied with it, and he's persuading and he's warning, because it's not just his duty, though it certainly is, but there's this love that has moved his heart as well. That love that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That love that would say, oh yeah, we love because why? Because God first loved us, right? So the amazing thing is not that we're loving people. The amazing thing is not even that we love God. The amazing thing is that God loved us first. And when you understand how amazing that is, you see your husband or your wife or your children or your neighbor differently. Because what did we do to merit that love? We didn't. What did we have? Nothing except sinfulness. We were really good at sin. But he was amazingly abundant and great in his love for us to cover that sin. It's all right here. Notice verse 15. And he died so that those who live might not live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We persuade, we warn, because we realize this love has accomplished all. In fact, nestled in here and going back and forth is this amazing little Greek preposition. It's literally, the Greek word is huper, but it's on behalf of. Christ lived on behalf of us, and he died on behalf of us, and he rose on behalf of us. In other words, his life and his death and his resurrection are for us. And because they're for us, now we live for him, on behalf of him. Not to pay him back, simply because of this display of this amazingly great love. That he, in our place, stood condemned, and in our place rose victorious, so that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him. So the two actions here is that we're persuading and we're encouraging one another to hold fast to these promises, because of the fear of God, and because we're known by God, that God looks at us and says, no, you are my child, and you're right with me, and your sin is covered. And because our hearts are right with God because of the love of Christ for us. That's great motivation, isn't it? And so what we say is, because Jesus died and rose on our behalf, and in our place condemned, we live for him. His agenda becomes my agenda. Because it's both my duty and because this love moves me to this. Now, if that's the motivation for our ministry, notice the three very practical displays of our ministry in verses 16 through 21. It's almost Paul kind of steps back and says, so, therefore, from now on, Here's the first one. We regard no one according to the flesh. In other words, we see people through the lens of the gospel and nothing else. That means we don't play identity politics. That means our demographic is people. And we realize that people are only really ultimately in one of two categories. If there's any identity that we're playing, it's this. They're either in Christ, or the Bible says in Adam, or lost, or standing condemned already. And everyone that you meet this week, whether it's at school or at work or in your neighborhood, is in one of those two categories. They're lost or they're alive. They're in light or they're walking in darkness. And there is no other place. And they're not victims. And they're not just in the wrong spot at the wrong time. And they're not just needing to be released from oppression, other than their oppression to sin and bondage and slavery and rebellion against God. And that is everyone you meet. We regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once even regarded Christ this way, we regard him thus no longer. In other words, people are not a commodity that I'm going to use to reach the end that I think I deserve in life. They're not my tools to get me there. Why? Because Christ is not mere commodity and tool to get us what we want in this life. He's the King of all kings, the very God, eternal, who stepped in this world to lay down his life. And so we don't view people in any other way. As a church, we don't see people as tithers to help us accomplish our mission. They're lost or in Christ. People who need to hear the gospel, or people who need to be discipled and encouraged and warned and helped to continually look back to the cross for their life and Jesus. Not commodities. Because this good news, it's not some philosophy. It's a message to be declared. And then notice second. We possess this amazingly extraordinary calling. It's so amazing. Paul says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and then the he is really isn't there in the Greek, it's just, if anyone in Christ, new creation. It's really more abrupt. It's amazingly rich in its simplicity. And it really ties into seeing people through the gospel and the cross, that we've got this extraordinary calling. And the tie-in, I think, is nestled, and you know this verse, right? You remember John 3:16, that God loved the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then 17 just amplifies it. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Those are the first two verses I memorized in the church where I was. When I memorized those two, they gave me a Bible. It's amazing. I was like, all right, I'll do that. I get a Bible for memorizing that. But please don't miss verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were continually evil. Whew. What a polarizing passage then. God's love on display for life, and yet the reality that unless you believe on Him, you stand condemned now. Not just one day, now. And even if all the circumstances of your life are going easy, that's not a guarantee of your right standing with God. It might be a declaration of your condemnation now. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and will not come to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. You see, the gospel doesn't make much of us because as we live out this ministry, what we have to say is, okay, Corinthian people, we want you to boast, but don't boast in us. Boast that God is working through us. God gets all the credit from beginning to end. So there's this eternal element that's at work here, and all of it is wrapped up in grace and mercy. And so then verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ and has believed, out from under condemnation, new creation. The old stuff has passed away. It's gone. It's done. And behold, the new has come. This new present reality that's based on this past action has been ushered in, and it continues. So we're these new creations. And we no longer live in old ways, fleshly ways, worldly ways. We put those aside. We kill them. And now we've got this new way. And notice verse 18, and all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is an amazing picture, that we've been reconciled to God. This is kind of it's a money term. It's a treasury term. Reconciled. You know, you reconcile the ledger and the books. It's all been called square and settled. And those who were not settled with God have been reconciled with Him, and not just reconciled with Him, given the ministry of reconciliation, calling others to be made right with God. What an amazing thing. And how is all of it working? Well, verse 19, that is, what's this ministry of reconciliation? That is, in Christ, God was removing the gap of rebellion between He and the world. The curse was undone. And it was undone in who? In Christ. That's the extraordinary message that we're declaring, and the calling to which we've been released. It's telling our neighbors and our family and our friends and our coworkers and everyone who is in one of two categories, either in Christ or not, and those who are not, you need Christ. And those who are, you have Christ. Keep looking to Him. Don't stop looking at Him. It changes everything. And notice this. The message just gets even better. And He's not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Literally, the word is He's not reckoning their trespasses against them. Again, another administrative term. Think spreadsheet here. Okay? Think back. Some of you, it's going to be a long thinking back because you're over 50 or 60. Or 70. So it's going to be many years of thinking back. Some of you, it won't be as long. But if we were to make a spreadsheet of all of the ways that you missed the mark in your life of God's holiness, how many pages would we need? But then don't just stop there on the missing of the mark. Then think about this. If we just honed into your heart and looked at how crooked apart from Christ our hearts are, how will you ever make your heart straight or pure? And then, going back to that rich fool who really was in rebellion against God, all of the rebellion of your life against God that's evident in this spreadsheet of missing the mark and crookedness, how big would the file be? Could you contain it on your hard drive? And then think this. At the cross, God obliterated all of it. Through this amazing display of his love, the punishment that should have come to you because of your spreadsheet fell on him. And he didn't reckon your spreadsheet against you. And even better, after he wiped it clean, he entrusted to you this message of reconciliation, that others can have the same hope. Why would we ever look at people and say, well, I'll share it with them, but no way, not them and not them, because praise God, somebody shared it with us, right? And in great humility, we see everyone as either having it or not having it, life or death, pardoned or under condemnation, who desperately need to hear. So we see everyone through the lens of the gospel. We possess an extraordinary calling, and then notice finally that calling, which is an amazing message of hope. Rebels made messengers through Jesus. We implore others to receive God's peace treaty. Therefore, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. As if God is making his appeal through us. We're his spokespeople. We're the ones proclaiming, you can be right with God. You don't have to look at your circumstances. You can have the guilt of your life removed. Because you can be sure everyone you meet has eternity set in their heart, and every one of us knows that there's something more. There's something yet. What it is, they may not know for sure, but you can tell them. It's standing before God, and in that moment, it doesn't have to be a thought of fear. It can be this. You can be right with God. Be reconciled to God. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What an amazing exchange, isn't it? Our sin on him, his righteousness on us. Praise be to God. That we who were crooked, we who had missed the mark, we who were sheer rebels at the core of our being have been made right before God, and we're no longer seen as crooked, rebellious, or missing the mark, but we are seen as pure and faithful, dutiful children and holy in every way because of Jesus Christ. And one day we will stand before him and we won't say, when we find each other, and we won't say, well, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? And then we won't step back after we get through that funny exchange and we say, well, you know, I mean, I did that VBS that one year, and I did some Sunday school teaching, and, you know, I gave a few extra dollars that one Sunday when nobody else came. It was really rainy outside. That's why I'm here. Of course. No, you know why we will be there? Because Christ took our place at the cross. And he took our sin and our punishment so that we might have his righteousness placed in us. And so we call people to respond. We implore you, repent and believe. Receive this message of hope. Don't just have wishful thinking. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Respond to the gospel message. And you know what will happen? You will be reconciled with God. You know why? Not because you love him, but because he first loved you. and demonstrated it through his Son who died in your place. And apart from that hope, we have no plea before God. So today, we can be at peace with God because he has made it possible for us to have been made right and the righteousness of God. We are the righteousness of God through the work of Jesus Christ. In his living, in his dying, in his rising again, and it's applied to us by grace. Look nowhere else. This is the motivation. And three very practical ways. See people through the gospel. Understand we have been given this amazing, extraordinary, supernatural calling. And so implore others to receive this gift of grace, that the war can be over in their hearts with God. Would you bow with me, Father? Today, we come because we know that it is only by grace that we can say and trust that you have had mercy on us, sinners, who never earned, we never deserved your love and the display of affection that you showed to us. Father, we should not be your children and able to call you Lord, except you have made it possible. And your word is so clear. And so, Father, we come rejoicing and celebrating that it's by grace that we have been found right with you. It's by grace that your righteousness is applied to us, and we're seen as your righteousness. Because, Father, we know the reality of our spreadsheet, and yet, because of the cross, you're not holding that against us. And so, Father, we come rejoicing and celebrating, but we also know that there's a multitude of people around us who need to hear this message. And so, Father, would you make it very clear to us this week where those doors of opportunity are so that we might share this hope that Christ alone is our hope. That we were orphans and you made us children. We were under condemnation and you brought us to life and pardon. We were walking and groping in darkness, and you shone the light of your glory, of your beauty in the face of Jesus Christ, and you shone that in our hearts. And so, Father, we rejoice and we celebrate, and we want to praise you today for the hope that we have and the hope that we're clinging to. So, Father, we rejoice and we celebrate and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.